Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. We're looking at life in the community. Now, I describe it as life in the community, even though there are a lot of different variations on a theme. There are segments that we're in. Now, remember where we are. Beginning in chapter 11, Moses began to bring out the Torah. He began to describe the law, and now we are smack dab in the middle of that, where he is detailing the law for us. And remember again, this is not like Leviticus or Numbers or even Exodus. Deuteronomy is a sermon. It's where he is preaching over and over and over again. And when we get to these miscellaneous laws, in many ways, they're connected, but there's not a lot of thematic connection to them. He just begins to pile them in. It's like a preacher giving illustration after illustration after illustration. And that's exactly what Moses is doing. He's bringing illustrations to the way we're supposed to be living life in the community as followers of Christ. And in Deuteronomy chapter 22, these miscellaneous laws deal with specifically how we relate to one another, as well as how we relate to the land. Now, the land, I won't talk a lot about the land. I do encourage you to study that at some level. The land is very important. In fact, when we look at the covenant that God has made with Israel, and it comes alive over and over and over again in Deuteronomy, it is a triangle. God is at the top. The people are here, and the land is here. For the children of Israel, if you want to know why they feel so strongly about where they are right now, a lot of it is rooted in this covenant that was established with the people of God back on the plains of Moab and even before, where God says, all right, I'm making a covenant with you, but it also is a covenant with the land. And there is a strict tie and reciprocal relationship between the people of God and the land of God. However, if the people of God fail here, if they fail in this respect, if this is somehow dismissed, as we're going to see, especially in Deuteronomy 31, 32, and 33, if they fail in being faithful to the covenant with God, then this relationship disappears as well, which also gives us insight into maybe a theology of the land as it relates to today, because the people that are living in the land, many of them, if not most of them, many of them are not living in connection with God. They are merely ethnically Jewish people, and they may even be culturally Jewish people, but as it relates to being faithful to God and covenant with Him, many of those living in the land today do not connect with Him at that level, which means that the connection between the people and the land has disappeared as well. Does that make sense? Kind of flies in the face of some of the stuff you've heard, doesn't it? I mean, when really it's a challenge for me as well, because I don't believe God is finished with the people yet. And we'll see some of that, I think, in Deuteronomy 32, if we get there. But I see some, you see that God is not finished with Israel yet, but the covenant between the people and the land and God has been diseased and corrupted, so that the connection between the people and the land has been dissolved because they have lacked fidelity to God. Now, just because you are ethnically or culturally a Jewish person does not automatically mean that you have a relationship with God. Am I right? There is but one way to have a relationship with God. The Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. And apart from faith in Christ, there is no connection with God. Do you agree? All right, so if we agree about that, then we also have to see that in this relationship between the people of God and the land, It has been dissolved. All right, so that's just something for you to think about. And so when you hear somebody like John Hagee talking about the relationship with Israel today, and he talks about the land, and I respect a lot of what John Hagee has to say, and I appreciate a lot of his rhetoric, but when it comes to a theology that ties to Scripture, even the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, we see that the land is no longer part of the people's heritage because they have failed in their relationship and their fidelity to God. You don't get the land if you're not faithful to God. Does that make sense? All right. Now, you might not agree with that, and that's okay to be wrong. And so when we look in Deuteronomy chapter 22, he talks and 23 and 24, he'll bring in certain things that they don't make it like in 22. He talks about if you find a nest and there are baby birds in the nest and eggs in the nest and a mama bird, then you can take the eggs and you can take the baby bird and you can eat both of those, but you got to leave mama bird alone. Now, part of that goes back to Genesis, be fruitful and multiply, to have dominion over the animals and to care for them, to secure the survival of the species. You've got to make sure that the mama bird still is alive. But there is also an aspect of that, caring for the land, a connection to the land. We saw this when last week when Moses was talking about laying siege to a city. When you go into the promised land and you are laying siege to a city, and he talks about don't demolish the land. Don't cut down all the trees. Leave the trees. Why would he say that? Well, part of it is because of the just the wisdom of that. If you're going to possess the city after the siege, you're going to want to have the fruit trees and the vineyards and that kind of stuff around you. So part of it is just plain wisdom, but part of it is a connection to the land. You want to respect the land. There is a strong ecology that is connected to Deuteronomy. And although I don't bring that out to the nth degree, and really it would take a long time to really dig through that, we need to remember that there is a strong ecology to the book of Deuteronomy, and we as the people of God, regardless of our political inclinations, we need to make sure that we're a people of the Bible before we're a people of a political party. And although we have a political party that might agree with us on some aspects, we also have to take a holistic view of Scripture that calls us not merely to blindly follow a political platform, especially in issues where it flies in the face of Scripture. Ecology would be one of those areas where we need to be very critical, of the politics of our day. All right? Well, I know y'all are tired of me talking about politics. Do you feel me pushing on you a little bit? And the reason is not that I think it's wrong to be this or that. The reason is because when you are this or that in an uncritical way, where you're not evaluating your politics based upon Scripture, but evaluating your politics based upon something else, and you're just running off at the mouth, that's probably not the right word, but you're just going on and on and on about your politics without a critical evaluation of what Scripture has to say about some of the political platforms, it means that we're not doing a good job of being obedient to the whole of Scripture. Okay? So we have to be very critical. And it comes down to hard choices for us. And I've said, I support the candidate that supports a pro-life stance. I'm a one-issue voter, and I don't apologize for that. And that's what I am. It's not about my pocketbook, and it's not about compassionate conservatism or anything like that. It is simply one issue. I believe that the most innocent need the most protection, and that is the unborn. And that's how I vote every single time. It makes things simple for me, but it does cause consternation for me when I see some other issues that are of lesser importance, but still important, being trampled on by those very candidates that I have supported because of this one issue. So I'm not an easy voter. It comes down to one issue for me, but it does create consternation for me at times, especially when I read the passages of Deuteronomy. All right, Edie's here, and so I have to get back on track. She said, don't chase a rabbit, and you won't have to worry about it. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 22. Don't have time to read all the verses, but I encourage you to read them. Deuteronomy chapter 22, talking about life in the community, tells us to be a good neighbor. Ultimately, in verses 1 through 4, it says, if your neighbor's animal is in trouble, help it. Hold it, take care of it until your neighbor can come and get it. That's the principle of being a good neighbor. If I could apply that, if your neighbor, the one who lives in your cul-de-sac, if you know that they are they have a broken leg or something, they can't get their trash can out to the street for trash pickup or back to where it's held after trash pickup, it's my responsibility to help them. Does that make sense? Simple application. That's 22, 1 through 4. Verse 5, I will read this one and talk about it. A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord, your God. I put down there no cross-dressing, but I almost put a smiley face next to it. It's really not about cross-dressing. It is not about a man wearing a woman's clothes or a woman wearing a man's clothes. It goes deeper than that. It deals with the muddying up of the sexual distinctions between male and female. It is probably referencing some cultic activity. When I say cultic, pagan gods and that kind of thing. It's where in the ancient Near East, certain worship of certain gods was included and involved the mudding of the waters between male and female. It certainly points to, most commentators say, transvestite behavior, that kind of thing. So it's not just about a woman wearing pants. It's not about that at all, okay, or having short hair. And that, some of y'all are old enough to remember, you know, women aren't supposed to have short hair and not supposed to wear pants. And this was the, I'm sorry, ladies, it doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that. But you know, many of the passages that were used to support such a thing, this was one of them. Men not having earrings in their ear because that was feminine. You know, that when I was a teenager, you know, that kind of the getting an earring in your ear was coming on the rise again and that kind of thing. And the truth is, it's not about having an earring in your ear. It is about taking on the posture of being the sex you are not. Okay? You need to have clarity with that. Verses 22, verses 6 and 7, I've talked about that. It's birds and eggs. 22:8, it's talking about when you build your house and you have a balcony on your roof, have a parapet or a railing around because you want to host your barbecue on the balcony of your roof. You want people to come over, so it's pointing to this neighborly community activity. But you want to keep it safe. You don't want people to fall off and you be guilty of shedding of innocent blood. So you want to protect that. Again, simple, common sense kind of thing, but it was a law. Verses 9 through 11 talks about no mixing. Let me read this. You shall not sow your vineyard with different kinds of seed, lest the yield of the seed which you have sown and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Verse 10, by the way, is Paul makes reference to this, of not being unequally yoked. When he talks in 1 Corinthians, he says, you know, you're not supposed to be unequally yoked. He's referring to 22 verse 10. Verse 11, you shall not wear a garment of different sorts, such as wool and linen mixed together. These laws don't make a lot of sense to us today. And there is not a lot of ways to dig down deep into what exactly they were talking about. But it may be maintaining the order in creation, not mixing certain things, demonstrates a theological concern for not mixing that which is holy with that which is not holy. It's not clear. Maybe you feel like you have a clear view of what that means. Can I just caution you? If you feel like you have a clear view of what that means, I could probably give you 22 different arguments that tell you why you shouldn't be that clear about it. And the reason is because even those who have spent their lifetime studying verses like these, they're not clear about it. So there's not an easy answer to what this means. Distinctions. Other nations in the land of Canaan would readily mix things. They wouldn't have anything, wouldn't have any compulsion not to do that. So it could point to the idea that God wants his people to live countercultural. It could mean something along those lines. The tassels with four corners in verse 12, the four tassels on the corners of the garment symbolize the commitment to covenant with God. And it also symbolizes the differences between the people of God and the other peoples in the world. It is a symbol that you carry with you at all times. And so if we were legalists, all of us who are followers of Christ need to have a garment with four knots or tassels attached. Don't see anybody in here like that, but it does point us to the principle of carrying with us at all times the distinction of being the people of God, that we are distinct, that we are set apart, that there is a difference between us and someone who doesn't know Jesus, and we should demonstrate that. We should carry that with us at all times. All right. All right. Any questions about 1 through 12? Verses 13 through 30. Didn't give you a lot of time. Don't want to. Verses 13 through 30. Moses covers ground that probably is familiar to us, but let me go ahead and talk about it a little bit. He's talking about integrity of marriage. In verses 13 through 21, if a man takes a wife and then he detests her, he becomes disappointed with her, he doesn't like her anymore, then he goes and he says, she was not pure when she entered into marriage, then that sets up a court case among the elders, all right? And so the man accuses her moral impurity. And so in verses 13 through 17, we see what happens when that begins to take place. What happens is the elders are then brought together. The father of the bride can bring the evidence of her purity. By the way, throughout some of these verses, I'm going to have to talk in code. Okay, so the father of the bride could bring evidence of her purity, and if the charges are false, if this man accuses his woman, his wife, of being impure, and she is pure, then the father can come and say, no, she was pure, and then the elders of the city will flog him and fine him 100 shekels of silver. Then, if it is true, this is verse 20, if it's true, then the woman is stoned to death in front of her father's home. Okay? Anyway, all right. So, and then from 22 to 30, let me just read this. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die. Verse 23, if a young woman who is a virgin is betrothed to a husband, and a man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you bring them both out of the gate to that city, stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she didn't cry out in the city, the man, because he humbled his neighbor's wife, and you put away evil from among you. Verse 25, if a man finds a betrothed young woman in the countryside, the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lays with her shall die, but you don't do anything to the woman. There is in the young woman no sin deserving death. For just as when a man rises against his neighbor and kills him, even so is this matter. Verse 27, for he found her in the countryside, and the betrothed young woman cried out, but there was no one to save her. Verse 28, if a man finds a young woman who is a virgin who is not betrothed, and he seizes her and lies with her, and they are found out, then the man who lay with her shall give to the young woman's father 50 shekels of silver. She shall be his wife because he's humbled her, and he shall not be permitted to divorce her all his days. And then a man shall not take his father's wife nor uncover his father's bed. If I could take each one of these quickly in succession. The first one deals with two people who have an affair. They're both stoned to death. The second one deals with a man and a woman in the city. And in the close confines of the city, the picture seems a little sketchy. The man and the betrothed woman come together. In that setting, because the woman, if she objected to it, she would have cried out and people would have heard her and come to her rescue. Because no one heard her, it's assumed she didn't cry out. So they're both guilty. Does that make sense? I'm not saying you like it. I'm just saying, does that make sense? All right. The next case is when you have the same scenario, a man and a woman in an open country. In this setting, she is given the benefit of the doubt. No one could have heard her cries. It's assumed that she did cry out, and the man forced her. And so the man is punished, the woman is not. And then you have the setting where a man forces himself on a young woman who is not betrothed, and that's the difference. She's not betrothed. She's not tied to another man. And he forces himself on her. He is not put to death. He is fined the price of the bride, which is 50 shekels of silver, and then he's given a lifetime sentence of marriage. That's a joke. But it sounds kind of funny, doesn't it? That's what it says. You know, you are not permitted to divorce her all the days of your life. I can only imagine how that young lady must have felt. Really? You know? Remember, honor and shame in the ancient Near East is different than honor and shame as it is today. It would have been a greater shame for that young woman to be husbandless, to be deflowered and then husbandless, than to be deflowered and have this wretch of a man as a husband. That was a better option in that day. Now, we don't think so today. So just be thankful you're not living back in that day. Okay? The principles here throughout this is to protect and guard the dignity and the reputation of the woman, which was extremely countercultural. Everything that you've read, it reads today like, oh my goodness, that's terrible. Because of how unfair or inequitable it seems between men and women. Now, maybe you don't read it like that. I kind of did. I have four daughters, you know? So it felt a little inequitable to me. As Moses was writing and saying these laws, the people heard it and they said, oh, man. Not because it seemed inequitable to the woman, but because it was so countercultural to the man. See, in that day and time, men literally treated women like possessions. You get a hint of that in the case where the man has to pay 50 shekels of silver to the father of the bride that he deflowered. He has to pay the bride price for doing what he did. And so that was a transaction. But instead of transaction gaining ownership over a woman, that was more a transaction for honor in the community. Honor was a big deal. And it's a big deal for us today. We want honor. And we feel like it's more. Romans chapter 12 says, let's outdo one another in honoring each other, respecting each other. So it's a big deal for us as well. But the how of honor and the how of shame in 1000 or 1200 BC is significantly different than the principles of honor and shame as we see them today in the 21st century. Okay, so you have to think in terms of, wow, they did show respect to women. It just doesn't feel like it in the 21st century. All right, questions? Yes. Not you. We'll see this in a second when we talk about levirate marriage. Ruth married Boaz. That's a levirate marriage. It's a wife whose husband dies. There's no son, heir. So the brother-in-law, the husband who died, his brother marries the wife so that she can have an heir to carry on the family name. One of the reasons that was done is because women, again, seems inequitable, and it is, the wife could not inherit her husband's property. The property did not pass on to the wife. The husband dies, it reverts somewhere else. And so the levirate marriage was designed in one level, to protect the economic security of the widow. All right? Okay. Ooh. Any other questions? Good. Beginning in chapter 23, we have a bunch of thou shalt nots. I described it like this simply because I didn't really know how else to group these together. I wanted to put all of chapter 23 together, and I didn't know how to group them except for there are a bunch of thou shalt nots. Again, Moses is concerned primarily with the community and how we live in community with one another. So he's talking about social laws. Beginning in chapter 23, verse 1, he talks about who can and cannot be in the assembly of God's people. Emasculated by crushing and mutilation can't be in the assembly. One of illegitimate birth can't be in the assembly. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not be in the assembly, and that kind of thing. So that is unusual, and you can look at footnotes to see what emasculated means. The illegitimate is exactly what it looks like. It's someone who was born in an illegitimate way, and then descendants of Ammon and Moab. The goal that Moses is protecting is the sanctity of the congregation or the assembly, and that is unusual to me. I don't understand all of it, and really don't have to. I don't have to understand all of it. I do understand the principle behind it, that the assembly should be protected in terms of holiness, in terms of sacredness. Worship should be unto the Lord without any distractions otherwise. So again, I understand the principle. To bring it into our current day existence, it is removing from our life any known sin, as well as any unrepentant sin when we gather together. That needs to be dealt with. And again, I think we do a pretty good job, or I do. I don't know about you. I am desperate to do a good job on the personal repentance, right? I'm desperate. We have lost in the New Testament church, not in the New Testament church, but in the contemporary church, the principle of church discipline. We've lost that. Probably ought to get more of it back. Church discipline is not something that is tasty for us. We don't like that. But it is a picture of unrepentant sin. And we'll see at the end of Deuteronomy, after a whole series of curses, that God still gives an opportunity for repentance. And that opportunity is open and viable to us today. And I'm thankful for that. I personally am thankful for that. But it needs to be a mark of the body of believers as well. So I don't understand one, two, or three. I don't understand why those three prohibitions against who can assemble. I don't understand all that, and honestly, don't really try to understand a lot of that. There was a reason for it, and I trust that God had a good reason for that. I just don't understand it. This way I kind of do life. I'm just going to press on. I don't understand it. I trust God. I'm going to press on. Okay, so I encourage you to do the same thing. Honestly, there are going to be a lot of things in Scripture that you don't understand. In fact, again, we'll get to it in Deuteronomy 30, the end of 30. Maybe it's chapter 30, verse 29, or no, it'd be 31. The end of 31, it says something along the lines of the secrets belong to the Lord, the revealed stuff belongs to us. So be obedient to God. And it's talking about, there are things, mysteries, about God's sovereign divine purpose and will and what He does and how He does it. There's a secret to that that we can't fathom. But we don't have to fathom it. Everything we know, everything we need to know, we know. It's been revealed to us through the law, through the prophets, through Jesus Christ. We've got everything we need to know, so let's be obedient to those things. All right? That was kind of a theological and scholarly cop-out. Just want you to know that. But that's okay. Then Moses gives a series of laws that deal first with one's relationship with God, a vertical relationship, and then those that deal with one's relationships with others, a horizontal relationship. And they begin with the horizontal in verses 15 and 16. Oh, I forgot verses 9 through 14. Verses 9 through 14 talks about the cleanliness of a campsite. These are people going out to war, and it details where you need to dig your hole. That's what it's talking about. And there's some other stuff in there that I'm not going to talk about. But the point in verses 9 through 14 is purity, holiness, and holiness of the people. In fact, it could have been, and some have commented, that verses 9 through 14 create an unnecessary burden on the efficiency of the war people, the people who are gone to war. But the point of verses 9 through 14 is that holiness and cleanliness to the Lord is more important than efficiency as an army. And you need to hear that. Holiness to the Lord is more important than efficiency as an army. Why? Why do you think that would be true? Yeah, the battle belongs to the Lord. It's the Lord who fights the battle for us. So our relationship with Him is far more important than being efficient. But anyway, those are, and you can dig down deep in there if you want to, and I look at some footnotes. Verse 15 to 16, you shall not give back to his master the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst in the place which he chooses, within one of your gates where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. That's verses 15 and 16. Talking about relationships with others, he's saying, if a slave escapes a foreign country and comes to Israel and you find him, then you hold on to him, you give him a place, so much so that he may dwell with you in your midst in the place which he chooses within one of your gates. He gets to pick the place where he wants to live. I know that you feel strongly about immigration. But please understand the principle of God's people. If someone escapes the clutches of an oppressive relationship in another country and comes to Israel, a foreigner, a stranger, it is the job of the people of God to give him freedom status and to give him his option of where he wants to build his home. That's the principle we find in verses 15 and 16. However you want to make that fit your view on immigration, go for it. All right? Verses 17 and 18. There shall be no ritual harlot or daughters of Israel or perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. He's talking about relationship with God. In the pursuit of worship among pagan deities, there were there's temple prostitution. Male with female, female with female, male with male. Moses says, that shall not be. That's not going to be part of an economic tribute. That's not going to be, you don't practice it. You don't have it in Israel among God's people. And if you make money off of that filthy practice, you're not going to bring it to the Lord to give to him. The price of the harlot and the price of the dog. The wage of the harlot, self-explanatory. The price of the dog may not seem explanatory. Dog equal homosexual man. All right. Euphemism. Everybody say euphemism. I'm going to use a lot of those. All right. Verse 19 and 20, verse 19 and 20 deal with relationship with others. You shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on food or anything that is lent out. To a foreigner you can charge interest, but not to your brother. You loan money or anything, you don't charge interest for it. Now, if it's someone who is not part of Israel, sure, charge them interest. But not to your own brother. Why? Now, why is that a deal? Well, because God was interested in the economic stability of the community. And in order to maintain that economic stability, brothers don't charge interest to brothers. Okay? So you can loan money. There's no prohibition here against loaning money. It's assumed that it would happen. But if you're loaning money to a fellow Israelite, you don't charge interest. and couldn't get by. And Dick said that rightly that Representative Sambalot and Tobias, there was this practice of usury. It's what it was called, usury. It's not even excessive interest, although it probably was in Nehemiah's day, but it's just interest of any kind. And you had the people of God, people who had money, charging the people who had no money, who had to get money. They were charging them interest, and the people couldn't get by. So much so that that's one of the reasons why that Nehemiah gives is the walls fell in disrepair. Okay? And some of this, you know, you might look to a one-to-one relationship in terms of principles that we can apply today. Just a thought. Are we charging interest to our brothers or sisters? Just a thought. I mean, maybe you don't want that to apply. It's between you and God. I don't know what you're doing. All right, verse 20. Are y'all mad at me yet? You will be. All right, 21 through 23 deals with our relationship with God. He says in 21 through 23, he said, all right, if you make a vow, keep a vow. If you make a vow and don't keep a vow or tardy keeping the vow, then that is a sin against God. All right, simple. But he adds this, you don't have to make a vow. There's no obligation to make a vow. You don't have to make the promise. But once the promise is made, you need to have integrity to keep the promise that you have made. And if you don't keep the promise or the vow, then it becomes sin. One principle that we can apply here is don't make a vow. I mean, if you don't make a vow, then you're not obligated to it. But once you make a vow, this is where Paul says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's where it comes from. Probably not from this passage, but one in Leviticus. But it is this yes be yes, no be no. If you make a vow, then do it. But if you don't make a vow, you're not obligated to it. Make sense? All right. And then 24 and 25 deal with our relationship with one another. He says, when you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of the grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads of the with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's grain. Simple principles here. It is a demand for generosity for the landowner. The landowner who owns the vineyard or owns the field of wheat, he is obligated to be generous to the person who is passing through his vineyard or passing through his field of grain. His obligation is to allow them to pick to nourish their hunger as they travel. That is the obligation. The traveler has an obligation to respect the field owner's and the vineyard owner's property. So you're not supposed to fill your container with the fruit, and you're not supposed to take a sickle to the wheat. It's not for you to harvest for your future benefit. It is simply being generous with travelers as they go. It's being neighborly. Do you know that being neighborly is a biblical ethic? That we're supposed to care for those that come our way. It's also probably, if you think about it, when Jesus had compassion on the crowds that followed him, he had compassion on them. In one place, he had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. But in another place, he had compassion on them because they were hungry. And when he had compassion on them because they were hungry, what did he do? He fed them. Now, this is Jesus who knew intimately and fulfilled perfectly the Torah. I don't know for sure that he had this law in mind, but he certainly lived out the principle of the law. He saw his neighbors who were hungry, and he was generous to help feed them. All right. Any questions? Chapter 24. Chapter 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. All right, let me deal with this piece by piece because this is kind of an important deal. First of all, verses 1 through 3, that's not the law. This commandment has nothing to do with divorce. Zero. Has zero to do with divorce. This commandment has to do with remarriage. Verses 1 through 3 set the condition. Verse 4 is the commandment. So if you look at verse 4, you see that the commandment is the first husband cannot remarry the wife that he divorced. All right, now we'll deal with that in a second, but let's make it clear. This commandment neither confirms nor denies that divorce is a good thing in the sight of God. It doesn't give a prescription, nor does it give a prohibition for divorce. Rather, it tells it the way it is. Moses set up this scenario probably because this was already the practice of the day. And divorce was something common. Now, when Jesus looked at this passage, he said, and the Pharisees asked him, why did Moses allow us to give a certificate of divorce? Jesus said, Moses allowed the certificate of divorce because of the hardness of your heart. Moses did not prescribe divorce, nor did he prohibit it. He just said, when you divorce, this is what needs to happen concerning remarriage to your former wife. All right. That's the first thing. Any questions about that? Now, I'm dealing with Deuteronomy chapter 24. If you want to see what I think about the rest about divorce and remarriage, you can look at the Eternal Truth where I bring in New Testament. I've got a whole long section there where I give in shorthand what I believe the Bible teaches us about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Okay? But I'm only dealing right here with Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. All right. That being said, when a man takes a wife and marries her, it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her. Let's stop there. All right, she finds no favor in his eyes. The term for favor there is a term, the same term that is used in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9, when it says Noah found favor in God's sight. It is the Hebrew term chen, and it is synonymous with grace. But here it is favor. And it is always, almost always, a picture of an individual who is inferior to another, and the way that the one who is superior, whether in power or status, the person who is superior looks upon the person who is inferior in power or status and says, I'm going to stoop to your level, and I'm going to get on your level, and we're going to be in agreement. Okay? It is looking upon a person with grace and favor and kindness and pleasure. All right. So in this situation, the man looks at his wife and he says, "You find no favor in my eyes." Now, the reason given in this setting, the reason given for her not having favor in his eyes any longer was because of some uncleanness in her. Let's deal with the issue of uncleanness. Does anybody have a different translation of that word? Indecency. Anybody else?
Displeasing.
The term literally points to, again, I have to be careful, it points to the nakedness of a thing. The Hebrew phrase is iwart dabar. Iwart being nakedness, dabar being word or thing. Literally, the nakedness of a thing. Now, what many have done throughout the history of interpretation is they have taken iwart dabar as a shameful thing, an immodest thing, an indecent thing. They've taken the nakedness of a thing and they have interpreted it figuratively. But not everyone in the history of interpretation did that. Among Jewish, before Jesus came around, among Jewish interpreters, there were at least three schools of thought. There were three different ways to interpret iwart dabar. And in today's contemporary setting, there are even more options of interpreting. So you can look at it as the woman did something bad, something immoral. We know she did not have an affair, because if she had an affair, she would immediately be what? Stoned, exactly. So it was some other unpleasantness. So that's one level. She did something morally offensive. But it's also possible that there was nothing morally offensive that she did. The term nakedness of a thing could point to inability to have children. It could point to something that I won't talk about in here, but you can see it in a footnote. It could point to different things. And so that was another way of looking at it. So essentially what you have here is you have a case where a man divorces his wife, gives her a certificate of divorce, and the reason he did it, which is kind of irrelevant because this is not about divorce, the reason he did it was either because of moral indecency or something less than moral indecency. Then the law comes. All right, so he divorces his wife, she remarries, and the person she remarries divorces her or dies. Verse 4, the law comes out and says you can't, the first husband cannot remarry her because she is defiled. Let's deal with defiled. The term defiled has two connotations. One meaning unholy, unworthy of the sanctuary of the Lord, displeasing to him. It has moral connotations. The other connotation is out of bounds, something that is not for this setting or situation any longer. So if you take the idea that the woman did nothing morally indecent, then you would also take defiled as something not morally, not flavored morally. She's not defiled in the sense of she is morally unclean before the husband, the first husband. It's that she is now out of bounds because of her marriage to the second man and the divorce from the first man. God was trying to protect the community by making her out of bounds. see the scenario like this, as one commentator put it. The first husband doesn't like his wife. He divorces her, gives her a certificate of divorce. She goes and she marries another man. And that man dies. Well, the second husband was a rich husband. And so that man wants to get kind of connected to what that first husband, that second husband had. And supposing that the wife had a firstborn son, still had kind of opportunities to take ownership of that man's, her second husband's property. And so anyway, you can have a whole mess of things. Others have interpreted this passage simply with the idea that you want to protect the woman from being kind of a marital bouncy ball, to where she is protected from being pushed back and forth between individuals. So some have taken it that way. Others have said, taken that she is morally unclean and morally indecent, so she is out of bounds for the first husband, out of bounds being defiled. It's morally improper. Then you deal with an abomination to the Lord, which makes it a little more stickly, a more sticky issue. What exactly is an abomination to the Lord? Is it that the first husband remarried his first wife? Is that the abomination to the Lord? Probably not. There's something deeper attached to it. Either it's the ethical consideration of treating the woman like a bag of wheat that you pass between men, which could be an abomination to the Lord, because we'll see that God wants us to protect the dignity of those who are powerless and weak as well. It could be that it's an abomination to the Lord because the woman was a serial marrier. Right? And so that is something that's an abomination to the Lord. We're not really sure. Here's a safe bet, though. If you get married, stay married. All right. Anybody have questions about any of that? Verse 5, 24 verse 5, when a man has taken a new wife. Oh, did I not deal with, I didn't. I wanted to deal with that. Chapter 22, verse 30. Sorry for going so far back. Chapter 22, verse 30. A man shall not take his father's wife, nor uncover his father's bed. Just wanted to bring that out. Okay, back to 24. No, say this, taking your father's wife, it's assuming probably that he's not talking about his mother. It's assuming either a polygamous situation or the man's father has remarried as a widower, or a polygamous or a widower, or it could be divorce in that setting as well. But regardless, the son is not supposed to be with his father's wife. Yes, sir.
Can you simplify in today's time a Baptist, what would be grounds for not marrying a divorced brother?
No. Page 5, page 6, and page 7. God permitted divorce due to sin's prevalence. Now, this is taking Christ's words. This is taking Matthew 5, Matthew 19, also Paul's principles in 1 Corinthians 7, and combining all those together. So page 6, God permitted divorce because of sin's prevalence. Number 2, what about marriage following divorce? Also, we have the exception clauses that Jesus gave. Man should not divorce his wife except in the case of sexual immorality. Paul adds to that in 1 Corinthians 7. If a man or a woman is married to an unbeliever and the unbeliever doesn't want to stay married, you're divorced. You can be divorced and you're free to remarry. Then I have added abuse and that kind of thing. The things about which we have no control, I believe that that is a picture of God's grace, and we are free to divorce. All right, so there is a permission given to divorce. Jesus said, in all cases except porneia, which is evil, wicked, or sexual immorality. Could carry any of those connotations. All right, so that sin is, divorce is permitted. And the safest way we can look at it is divorce is permitted, one, if there is sexual immorality, two, if there is excessive wickedness, three, if I'm married to an unbeliever and he abandons me, doesn't want to be married to me anymore. Okay, so those are essentially the exception clause. I may have added a couple more in there. Number two, what about marriage following divorce? All right, so this was your question, Paul. Page 7, top, everything in bold and underlined. Singleness or reconciliation to your wife or husband is the safest course of action. So when it comes to marriage and then remarriage, I've been divorced, the question is, can I remarry? The safest course of action, because it's not as clear as some have made it to seem in the scripture, singleness or reconciliation seems to be the safest course of action. Remarriage is a possible course of action. If the divorce is under the exception clauses, then there is the possibility for remarriage. The third principle is honor God in your current marriage. If you've been divorced and you've been remarried, or you've even remarried the one you divorced before, don't get all bent out of shape about it. Just live in the grace of God and press on and honor God in the marriage that you're in. Now, that's me speaking as a pastor. And I think I kind of showed it there. And then repent the sin. If you divorced for the wrong reason, or you were remarried in a bad state, you are not in a perpetual state of adultery. There is no such thing. Listen to me. There is no such thing. You might have blown it in your divorce, or you might have blown it in getting remarried. But ask God for forgiveness and press on, dear friend. In the marriage that you're in, honor God in the marriage. If there's any sin attached to it, confess it, repent it, and God will be gracious. Is that simple enough? All right. All right. Beginning chapter 24, verse 6. We're dealing with, again, life and community. Miscellaneous laws, won't deal too much with them. The millstone law is don't, if you're a creditor, don't take the millstone, either the upper millstone or the lower millstone, as a pledge or as collateral for the debt. And the reason is because the millstone used in the house was essential for making bread. And so a person who is stricken with poverty, who has to go to creditors to get money, it would only make the matters worse if the creditor took the millstone as a pledge against the debt. Verse 7 deals with kidnapping. Don't do it. Verse 8 deals with leprosy. If there's an outbreak of leprosy, then follow the commandments of the priest, the Levite. In fact, some commentators say that the important part is not the skin disease. The important part is obedience to the priest. The point that God was making is be obedient to the priest. Verses 10 through 15 deal with exploitation. It's protecting the poor from exploitation, dealing with creditors and lenders and those who are debtors. Creditors cannot intimidate those to whom they have given money. If a creditor takes a coat or the outer garment as a pledge for a debt, then before sun goes down, the creditor has to return the coat to the person who, because the coat is also his blanket at night. And then he comes back in the morning, he picks up the coat again, and he has it all day. And then before sundown, he has to take the coat back and give it back to the guy. And that's all about protecting the poor. All of this is about protecting the poor. And by the way, the creditor who blesses the poor will be praised by the debtor. Verses 14 and 15, if you hire somebody for a day job, you pay them at the end of the day. Why? Because they're living day to day, and they need that money. That's why they took the day job. Verse 16 deals with punishment for sin. Every person is punished for their own sin. Some have seen that this commandment flies in the face of the commandment that says that a father's sin will be visited on his children even to the fourth, fifth, sixth, 20th generation, whatever it is. And that's not what this commandment is saying. This commandment is saying, yes, the consequences of our sin are visited on our children. I know this to be true in my own life, that the sin that I have done and the sins that I will do, if I don't deal with those sins, then the consequences of those sins are visited on my children. They experience the toxicity of my sinfulness. Does that make sense? Y'all understand that? All right. Even to the third and fourth generation. Here, in verse 16, it's not talking about the consequences of sin. It's talking about the punishment for a crime. And what Moses is saying is, if a father is found guilty of a crime, you punish the father, not the son. If the son is found guilty of a crime, you punish the son, not the father. Does it make sense? All right. Verse 17 and 18, protect the outsider, the orphan, and the widow. Let me just read this one. It says, you shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as pledge. You'll remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. He says, don't take advantage of the weak. Do not take advantage of the weak. Don't make justice fit the powerful at the expense of the weak. All right. Verses 19 through 22 simply makes provision for the poor, for the field, the olive grove, and the vineyard. Essentially, the landowner is not merely supposed to open it for the traveler who passes by, but he's also supposed to intentionally leave olives, grapes, and wheat in the field for the poor. So much so that he's supposed to bind up the sheath of wheat so that the poor person can come and pick it up. It's a provision for the poor. All right. Chapter 25, verses 1 through 3 says, if a man's found guilty, punish him according to the crime. You punish him according to the crime, but the punishment should never exceed 40 lashes, lest you dishonor him. Humiliate him, make light of him, for he is, after all, still a brother in the community. The point is, you give a just punishment for a crime, but it must also be merciful, never exceeding 40 lashes. Chapter 25, verse 4, the right treatment of ox. Simply said, if the ox does the work, he ought to be able to eat while he's working. So don't muzzle the ox. You realize that Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 uses this same analogy, points back to this verse in reference to preachers. If the preacher does the work, you ought to give him chicken. All right? Chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. I've talked about the levirate marriage. I don't want to talk about it anymore, except to say that Moses makes a big deal of this, that the brother-in-law who doesn't want to marry his brother's widow, doesn't have to, but there is a public shaming of that brother-in-law if he doesn't. A public shaming. So that his children will know that he didn't do his duty. Honor and shame was a big deal. All right, chapter 25, verses 11 and 12. Let me go ahead and read this. Says, if two men fight together and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of the one attacking him and puts out her hand and seizes him, yada, yada, then you shall cut off her hand, your eye shall not pity her. All right, verses 13 through 16. The reason you cut off the wife's hand is not because she was trying to protect her husband, it's because of how she tried to protect her husband. She did a shameful, indecent thing. That, some commentators say, was threatening to the progeny of the man that she did it to. So she must have been a strong woman. Verses 13 through 16. Just waits. He's saying, we need to be right in our commercial dealings. Have integrity in your business. Don't use a weight that is a little light when it comes to the bills you are supposed to pay. And don't use a weight that's kind of heavy when it comes to bills that you're supposed to receive. He's saying, have just weights. Unjust weights are an abomination to the Lord. And Proverbs is filled with that. You got to have integrity in your dealings with other people. And then the Amalekites, verses 17 through 19. Moses says, do not forget. It's like, remember the Alamo. Right? Do not forget what Amalek did to the people of God and wipe their name off the face of the earth. Some commentators have tried to sanitize that, saying that God never really expected his people to wipe the Amalekites off the face of the earth. And I would just say, really? No, God expected the memory of the name of the Amalekites to be dissolved. Remember the Alamo. By the way, the revenge for the Alamo was not sanitized, so that it was just a slogan that they carried around. Revenge for the Alamo carried with it lead and cannon fire. All right. Don't have time for taking care of those who are in need, but you can see that. All right. Celebration and commitment, chapter 26, verses 1 through 19. Again, no time to really deal with this, but what Moses does is he says, okay, now here's what you're going to do. On the third year of the tithe, that third year tithe, we talked about this last week. The third year tithe, you need to bring your tithe to the priest, and you're going to celebrate all that God has given you by bringing the first fruits to the Lord. I put you a little ditty in there. That talks about this act of worship, where we celebrate God's faithfulness in providing, and then we declare our faithfulness to Him. In verses 2 through 11, this little diagram at the bottom of page 12 simply describes the act of worship. This was ritual and this was liturgy. And I'm actually trying to think and figure out right now how we can incorporate this into a worship service that we have. And so I'm working on that right now. But it includes the action and the speech, the priest's action, then the worshiper's speech and the worshiper's action. Can I tell you, and we laugh about this, have y'all ever been to an African-American church? Have you ever seen how the offering is given? In that tradition, in the African-American tradition, they had the plate right here. And you get up And you come down and you put the offering in the plate. Right? And then you got some dancing going on that goes along with it. Right? And what you'll have sometimes is when I was in Vicksburg, I honest to goodness, I was probably more popular in some of the African American churches than I was in the church I pastored. But there's a lot of reasons for that. But I got to preach at a lot of the African American churches. And what I always was interested in is when nobody wanted to stay seated during the offering. There are a lot of reasons for that, but nobody wanted to stay seated. And even if I didn't have an offering to give, I'd come up. Dance a little jig, drop nothing in the plate, and dance on back. Right? Huh? Am I right? Isn't it great? I love it. It's a great celebration. You wonder how I'm going to incorporate this into our worship gathering, aren't you? Hold on, baby. We're going to have some fun. But anyway, what I love about that is the offering was not some privatized matter that we did in secret. It was a community affair. I think in the Baptist church, we lose that somewhat in our tradition. Because it's all, we're not going to ask you a question about whether you're not. No, there was accountability. Right? So anyway. Just pay attention. Sometime in May, it's going to happen. No, you're supposed to give online, but hold out a little extra for that Sunday morning. All right. Come on, you dance all the way up and dance all the way home. That'd be great. That'd be great. All right. That's all I'm going to say about that, but that's a lot of fun. All right. You go on and... the final section in chapter 26, begin verse 16, Moses kind of summarizes everything he said. By the way, verse 19 is the end of the giving of the law. That's the end of it. Really, verse 15 is the end of it. 16 through 19 is kind of a summary statement again. Let me read it. This day the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all your heart and with all your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and that you will obey his voice. Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be his special people, just as he promised you, that you should keep all his commandments, and that he will set you high above all the nations which he has made, in praise, in name, in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as he has spoken. Verse 19 is a mission verse. You might not see it, but it's there. Anytime God says, I'm going to exalt you as a people so that other people can see how great I am, that's missions. And we see it similar, and I didn't have time to include this, but if I were to include a New Testament example, it would be Acts chapter 4 and 5. Now, Acts chapter 4 and 5 is at the end of chapter 4, the early church is gathered together. They bring all their possessions, lay at the apostles' feet, so that anyone who was in need had their needs met. All right? Chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira do a little bit of lying, and they get dead because of their deceit. But as you look even further in chapter 5, it says that the people in Jerusalem and the outskirts of Jerusalem, the people held the church in high esteem. They were a commendable community. Why? Because they were different than everybody else. God was making them a people of honor and fame for his glory. We as followers of Christ today, we should live in such a way so that people say, wow. It's what I was talking about Sunday, when we are supposed to surprise others with love. That's countercultural. It's where people look at us and say, wow, what's up with that person? It's a way for us to demonstrate the greatness and the goodness of a holy God who has changed our lives. Verse 19 is a mission verse. And by the way, that's what we're supposed to do as the chosen people, the treasured possession of God. All right? Hold on. I think I'm going to get through here. All right. And you're like, how in the world? Well, because it gets simple at this point. Chapter 27 through 28 deals with what's going to happen when they enter the land of promise. Moses is winding down. At the end of 31, beginning of 32, he knows he's going. He's going, going, gone. Chapter 33, he's on Mount Nebo pronouncing blessings to the tribes of Israel. In chapter 34, he's dead. So here he's closing his sermon. It's been a long sermon, but he's closing it. And he gives the children of Israel instructions as what they do when they enter the land. The first thing, verses 1 through 8, he says, you need to write the law on uncut stones and put them up on Mount Ebal as a remembrance, as a testimony to the Torah that you have accepted. And verses 9 through 26 is a word that I have just learned. Dodecalog. Decalog means what? 10 words or 10 commandments. Dodecalog means 12 words. What happens in verses 9 through 26 is that Moses tells the people, here are 12 curses for those who do not follow in obedience to God. Now, if you remember way back chapter 11, we talked about this ritual where you have Mount Ebal and you have Mount Gerizim. Is that right? Y'all don't know, but that's right. All right. So what was going to happen is when they enter the promised land, they're supposed to conduct this ritual where the people, the tribes gather here and they pronounce blessing. And the tribes stand here and they pronounce curses. The blessing happens when you're obedient to God. The curses happen when you're disobedient to God. So as Moses is preparing his people for this ritual, he stands and he says, okay, when you get to Mount Ebal, here's what the priests are going to say with a loud voice. You've set up the remembrance stones that have the Ten Commandments or the law written on them. Then you're going to build an altar to the Lord. And you're going to sacrifice and you're going to rejoice and celebrate. And then the priest is going to stand and he's going to pronounce 12 curses. These 12 curses, and you can read them, represent the bottom line. Here are the things that are an abomination to the Lord. Here are the curses. God is going to curse anybody who does these things. And after each curse is pronounced, after each curse, the people in unison are going to say, amen. Amen, meaning we agree, we know, we affirm that. All right? Then in chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, Moses talks about the blessing. Blessing comes when we obey God. Throughout chapter 28, verses 1 through 14, it is that simple. You want to live in the land and experience the blessing of the land. You want to have life in all of its fullness. Then you obey God. You fear Him. You follow in His commands. You walk in His ways. You cling to His commands. Obedience equal blessing. And so, in verses 1 through 14, we see the people standing on Mount Gerizim pronouncing these blessings that you read there in verses 1 through 14. Then in verses 15 through 68, we'll not deal with them. We hear the curses. You notice 14 verses for blessing, like 40, 50 verses on cursing. Why? Why do you think there's so much more on curses than blessings? Remember, the children of Israel, they had a hard heart. They were stubborn. And because of their stubbornness, God even said, as he told Moses to write this song that he was supposed to teach them, God said, I know they're going to rebel. But if I can have them reminded over and over and over again of what happens when they rebel, then perhaps it will lead them to obey. You can read through those curses. Essentially, in verses 58 through 68, bottom line of it, if God's people fail to obey, then the exodus from Egypt will be reversed. The people will be led back into bondage, maybe not to Egypt, but to some other power. All right? Chapter 29. Chapter 29 is ratification of the covenant. It's where Moses led the children of Israel to say, yes, we're going to obey. Yes, we're going to hold on to this covenant. Then, at the end of chapter 29... from 14 to 28, we see that, I'm giving you time to twist. If they choose to abandon the covenant, then God will bring judgment. That's 14 through 28. If they abandon the covenant, God will bring judgment. Look at verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Simply said, God knows what he knows. We don't know everything God knows. We're going to trust his providence, and everything we do know, we're going to be obedient to. All right? Chapter 30, verses 1 through 20 says that even if the children of Israel obey and experience these cursing, there is still a chance. You remember? Remember the blessing, I've forgotten how to say it. Blessing comes to those who obey. I remember. Obey, blessing, disobey, curse, punishment. But God gives us a chance to get back on track through repentance. The picture here, and again, just verses 1 through 3, verse 2 says, and you return to the Lord, your God, to obey his voice. A term for return is shob. It talks about the children of Israel who have rebelled, now they return to the Lord. That's a picture of repentance in verse 2. Then verse 3, it says, so that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations from which you were scattered. This picture of bring you back from captivity, literally bring you back from captivity, two words in the Hebrew language, shavub. Two words that mean turn, literally turn your turnings. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 13 where the prophet says, you need to turn and be turned. So what Scripture says here is, if we repent, then God will return to us the blessings that we had lost. Does that make sense? Repentance is a powerful thing. Praise God for repentance. And the reason we have the opportunity to repent is because God is a merciful God. Verse 3. Has compassion on you. Verse 11 and 20, Moses encourages the people to choose life. You choose life when you choose to obey. You choose to obey, you're choosing life. You choose to disobey, verses 17 and 18, you will perish. Obedience equals life. Disobedience equals perishing. Chapter 31, verse 31, verse 1 says Joshua's going to be a new leader. But God says, make no mistake, the children of Israel are going to rebel. That's beginning in verse 14. So God says to Moses, write a song that the children of Israel will remember, because they're going to sing it over and over, teach it to them. That's chapter 32. That's the song of Moses. The song of Moses is a reminder of the simple principle, if you obey, God will bless. If you disobey, God will curse. If you obey, God will bless. If you disobey, God will curse. But even in the song, which is filled with judgment, beginning in verse 35, beginning verse 35, there is a picture of God avenging and vindicating his people again. So even in the midst of their rebellion, and Moses singing this, even in the midst of the rebellion, God promises an opportunity for restoration. Now, the question is, why did Moses have this song? Well, Moses had this song, again, to remind them, if you disobey, you will be cursed. You will lose the blessing. You will miss the opportunity to live. All right, so that's Moses' song. The most of Moses' song that God wrote, that he sang, most of it, was doom and gloom. Doom, despair, and agony on me. That was most of the song. All right? Why? Because they needed to be reminded. They are a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. Chapter 33 is the final blessing on Israel. Chapter 34, Moses dies and the mantle is passed to Joshua. When the mantle is passed to Joshua, it says, chapter 34, verse 9, now Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him, and the children of Israel heeded him and followed him. Then verses 10 through 12 is a proper and fitting epitaph for Moses who had died. No one like Moses. Not a prophet in Moses before or since. Not a prophet like Moses before or since. 7:34, and I am done with Deuteronomy. Questions? Wow. That's a pretty thick book right there. And questions? Thoughts? Ideas? Mr. Baker?
Yep.
Well, I had to get through. I had to get through because Philip, when we were doing the New Testament stuff, especially Ephesians, I just kept on going. I didn't stop. You know, like the time was done, and so I'll do it again next week. And then I said I'll do it again next week. Just kept on going. Philip said I couldn't do that with Deuteronomy, and I had to actually finish. And Philip put the screws to me, and here we are. I made it to the finish line. Praise God, Deuteronomy is done. Edie and the girls are tired of me saying I am consumed with Deuteronomy. Any other thoughts? Questions? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, you share. Exactly. Exactly. All right. Questions? Are y'all done with Deuteronomy 2?
Yes.
Praise God.